Well, if you're new or newer to Grace Church, you may not know that around this time, at the end of October, I do something every year, and it's not that I put a Halloween mask on, but I do something in regard to All Hallows Eve, which has now gotten horribly corrupted by Halloween. And I do a biography, a historical biography on a believer. And this year, doing Martin Luther, obviously, I do it on and around Reformation Day, and Reformation Day is named because of Martin Luther, which happened on October 31st, 1517. So last year, of course, was the 500th anniversary of that. I don't know about you, but as a kid, I absolutely loathed history. By far, easily my worst subject, least favorite subject, and probably worst subject as well. But realize, you know, now that you get smarter, hopefully as an adult, how important it is. And again, it's not just facts, right? So don't worry about, you know, if you like dates and so forth, by all means, get into those. But it's the lessons that we learn. It's the life lessons, in this case, extremely deep theological, biblical lessons, which are incredibly relevant to us this very day. So don't worry about 500 years ago. Worry about what you can gain out of this. And to begin, I'd like us to sing Martin Luther's most famous song. So sing it with me, but you're going to notice a little something different about it. But nevertheless, persevere with me as we sing this together. A strong castle is our God, a good defense and weapon. He helps us become free from every misery that has now affected us. The old evil enemy is now in earnestness with his intents. Great power and much deception are his terrible armament. On earth is not its likeness. That is his original wording, and we say, oh goodness, thankfully they made it flow a little bit better. Here's some of the folks that I've covered in the past, just FYI. If you include one that Ryan Koppel did, this is our 14th year of doing these things. And I have to admit, as I was contemplating, finally doing Luther, who of course, again, this whole thing is named after, and he initiated it, very intimidating. To think that I've got to cover the father of the Reformation, one of the most significant people, not just in Christianity, but in all of human history, and trying to do that in about 35 to 40 minutes, I mean, the task really is impossible. So you're going to miss most of everything about Martin Luther, but try to get some highlights, and again, most importantly, the faith lessons that we can pull from this. Luther himself describes his early years. He writes, "My father was a poor miner, and my mother carried the wood from the forest on her back. They both worked their flesh off their bones in order to bring up their children." In his day, the typical parenting style to discipline kids was with beatings. And if the kid needed more beatings, by all means, more beatings came. So it was kind of a brutal upbringing, but nevertheless, somehow their son Martin had a very positive outlook on that growing up years and said this about them. He said, "They meant it well from the depths of their hearts, but they did not know how to distinguish the dispositions to which punishment is to be adapted." In other words, yeah, they were too harsh on us, but what I take from that is that he knew his parents loved him. They were way too harsh, but he knew that they loved him and they meant well. However, he did not feel the same way about God. He did not feel that God loved him. In fact, he felt terror and fear when he thought about God. He said this, "From early childhood, I was accustomed to turn pale and tremble whenever I heard the name of Christ mentioned, for I was taught to look upon him as a stern and wrathful judge. We were taught that we ourselves had to atone for our sins, and since we could not make sufficient amends or do acceptable works, our teachers directed us to the saints in heaven and made us call upon Mary, the mother of Christ, and implore her to avert us from Christ's wrath and make him inclined to be merciful to us." So it felt nothing but dread and fear when he thought about God. And this fear was in full effect. One day, he was on horseback through a dark forest at nighttime in a severe thunderstorm. He was suddenly thrown from his horse, and in that terrifying moment, he felt it was a sign from God. Instead of becoming a lawyer, which his father wanted him to do, he decided that God wanted to become a monk. He took that as a direct sign. However, regardless of how much he studied or how hard he exerted himself, he did not feel closer to God as a result, but actually felt more distant from love and forgiveness. One historian summarized these years. He said, he became the most fastidious of all the monks in the monastery. He dedicated himself to the sacraments, fasting, and penance. He even performed acts of self-punishment, like going without sleep, enduring cold winter nights without a blanket, and whipping himself in an attempt to atone for his sins. Remember, he was taught that's the way to do it. Reflecting on this time of his life, he would later say, if anyone could have earned heaven by the life of a monk, it was I. Even his supervisor, the head of the monastery, became concerned that this young man was too introspective and too consumed with questions about his own salvation. So he has his superiors, he has his fellow monks looking on him as the most severe of all monks and seeing the extreme punishments that he put himself through. He describes now, in his own words, the cause of that fear. What is it that made him so terribly afraid? He said, though I lived as a monk without reproach, in other words, you know, he's like the Apostle Paul at this point, right? He's obeying all that ought to be done as far as he was told in his growing up years. I felt that I was a sinner before God with an extremely disturbed conscience. I could not believe that he was placated by my satisfaction, by my trying to satisfy the demands. I did not love, yes, I hated the righteous God, who punishes sinners and secretly, if not blasphemously, certainly murmuring greatly, I was angry with God and said, as if indeed it is not enough that miserable sinners, eternally lost through original sin, are crushed by every calamity by the law of the Decalogue, without having God add pain to pain by the gospel and also by the gospel threatening us with his righteousness and wrath. Thus I raged with a fierce and troubled conscience. Now, what Luther was experiencing is something, in one sense, he was exactly right. He got half of the equation right. He was exactly right, but only half right. He rightly understood his sinful condition. So to use this as an illustration, he completely got, better probably than you and I, the average Christian gets, that we are unrighteous and that Jesus is righteous. He had no problem. He had a correct diagnosis. But he had an incorrect solution, a solution that was taught him just to do good works. And of course, the harder he tried, the further from God he fell. So there's really only two, actually you could say there's three options in terms of when you have that kind of diagnosis given to you. A couple directions you can follow. One would be to change the diagnosis. And this is very common in our day, as opposed to saying that we are under the wrath of God and that we are rightly deserving of God's wrath and needing of God's mercy. We say, well, that sounds like a bummer. That sounds like I've got all this weight upon me. What am I going to do about that? Well, maybe I'm not that bad. You know, maybe I'm not all that sinful. Maybe God's wrath isn't a real thing. Maybe I can just live a good life and I'll be okay, or some just completely reject Christianity altogether. That's one way to go. The other way to go is the way Martin Luther was going, just to work harder and harder and harder and become more miserable and more miserable. Then, of course, the third and the right option is the gospel of Jesus Christ, which Luther will eventually discover, and I'll get into that in just a moment. But the Roman Catholic Church obviously taught that works were the answer to the sin problem. And it looked like this. It was works over faith. Now, yeah, they would admit on paper at least that faith in Christ was necessary, but works were so emphasized as to make faith almost irrelevant to the equation. And here's how they got to that point, and this will always get you here. You emphasize tradition over Scripture, and you will end up with something like works greater than faith. When tradition is your final and chief authority, you're going to end up in all manner of distortion of the gospel. Now, Luther eventually put Scripture in its rightful place, But there's another man for whom God used to begin this process, Johann von Staupitz. He genuinely cared for Luther, you know, watching him severely punishing himself and doing all those things to him. And Luther said this about his dear friend: "If Dr. Staupitz, or rather God through Dr. Staupitz, had not helped me out of my trials, I would have drowned in them and would have been in hell long ago." So he not only cared for his soul, but providentially he appointed Luther as a professor of Bible at Wittenberg. And what huge effect that was, that he is now studying what? The Bible. And that was extremely rare in his day. They would just use a Latin version of the Bible. I'll get to that in a minute. And all of the Catholic theologians, the tradition over the years, and those are the things that would study. But providentially, God said, you're going to teach the Bible. Therefore, you've got to have to learn the Bible so you can teach the Bible. It was the first step in Luther's personal reformation, which would lead to the Reformation in Germany and ultimately to the Reformation of the world. And for this, I want to give you a brief history of how we got the Scriptures. You know, the Bible you're holding today, the Bibles are in your pews. How in the world did they get, how do we get those? So let me just go through this quickly. You understand, Hebrew and Old Testament, Greek, New Testament manuscripts, those are the foundation. There was a Latin version. The whole Bible is called the Latin Vulgate, but it, from the very beginning, was unreliable. It was not a good place to start from. In the process, there were multiple languages. Early on in the history of the church, the Bible was translated into multiple different languages, but those were eventually lost, and then again, we're left only with Latin and this unreliable version of it. Finally, you got to go almost 1,000 years in the future, Wycliffe English Bible, but also not incredibly reliable because he's relying on what? He's relying on the Latin Vulgate. So he's translating from the Latin to English. It's better, you know, because the average person, of course, doesn't read Latin by this time unless you're in the monasteries, etc. So it's better, but it's not really great. And then a year later or less, the English Bible was outlawed. So now we're back to the Latin again. Providentially, God did something wonderful. In 1516, Erasmus, a man named Erasmus, translated or put together an entire Greek New Testament. Why is that important? Because, again, not only are they just using Latin, but they're not accessing all these bits and pieces of manuscripts spread all over. So he gathered them together and put them together in a coherent Greek New Testament, which didn't exist. So in order to really understand the Bible, they're still at that point dependent on that old, unreliable Latin. So what that led to, and by the way, let me point out something else really important. That blue section down is about when the printing press was discovered, was developed. And of course, you understand how huge that was. All the Bible, anything written was hand-copied up until that point. So the Lord worked it out that Luther's Bible translations, all of his books, all of his pamphlets could easily be printed and disseminated, and that was a huge foundation to the Reformation itself. And then in 1522, Luther translated the New Testament into German for the very first time, which just opens up the Bible to all of Germany, any German-speaking person. 3 years later, Tyndale translated the whole Bible into English, and for his efforts, he was burned at the stake. Luther, though the Lord preserved him, he died of a heart attack at age 62. God miraculously preserved him. By the way, here is his... Oh, I want to mention that too. The King James Bible comes from Tyndale. As a matter of fact, if you had an original King James Bible from 1611, 90% of it was literally copied, word from word, from the Tyndale version. Here is the study in Wartburg Castle where he translated the Bible into German. And wonderfully, but also you could say frustratingly, to this day, translating the Bible remains at the front line of missions. You can see from this diagram, roughly 7,000 languages. I've seen people put a lot more than this, but the rough numbers are about the same. About half of those have some or all the Scriptures. Many will have just a New Testament, and then about half are still waiting. So if you've heard of like Wycliffe Bible translators, right, that came from John Wycliffe and his translation efforts. So though that's still, it's frustrating, isn't it? Because all these languages still don't have the gospel and the scriptures in the language. But it's also wonderful that all this great translation work is still being done. And those frontline missionaries are out doing that. There was a time early in my years, late college or so, I considered briefly joining Wycliffe. Just thought that'd be interesting, but as the Lord had it, I was not called entirely, obviously, to that. But have great, great admiration for them. So once Luther had access to the scriptures, and with it this insatiable desire and drive to study the Bible, he took this 1,000-year emphasis and flipped it on its head. Now scripture is at the top. Tradition, yeah, you might still gain some benefit from it and use it, but it's not the fundamental authority and primary source. And then, of course, when that happens, you can possibly, as Luther finally did, put faith as predominant instead of work. So he just flipped that thing around. But on October 31st, 1517, 501 years ago, the church was still, they hadn't gotten to that, the church was still at that top thing with tradition on top and works on top of faith. And this was the height of what was called selling of indulgences. Maybe you're familiar with that, and the leader of that was a man named Johann Tetzel. And I'm going to show you just a one-minute clip from the movie Luther, and Tetzel is the main figure in this clip.
Imagine then, your entire body burning. Not for one sleepless night, not for a week, but for all eternity. Are we to be spared the fires of damnation on the judgment day? Tonight, your Pope, the Vicar of Christ, sends you a gift to save you from such fires. A special indulgence granted for the building of St. Peter's Church in Rome, where the bones of the apostles lie moldering, exposed to wind and rain, desecrated by wild animals. Take heed the words of your Holy Father who says, lay a stone for St. Peter's, and you lay the foundation for your own salvation and happiness in heaven. How? With this indulgence. When? Tonight, and only tonight. Seek the Lord while he is near. Here is your raft. Take hold.
Just a movie, obviously, but most people believe that's a good idea, a good picture of what it was like in that day. That Tetzel was a master at 16th century marketing, came up with the phrase, as soon as the coin in the coffer rings, the soul from purgatory springs. And the problem, of course, is not the diagnosis, right? Fundamentally, he's got the right diagnosis. The solution, the selling of indulgences, this is a works-based thing, obviously, and a works-based thing that incredibly benefited financially the church, and of course the power and control of the church as well. Now, if you were to read Luther's 95 Theses, get a cup of coffee if you're going to read through it, because it's not exciting, and it almost completely deals with these indulgences. At this point, Luther is probably not even saved in 1517. As far as I can tell, he's not even saved yet. He's just beginning the Reformation. You probably heard that he didn't set out to become a Lutheran, right? He set out to reform the Roman Catholic Church, but it was just such that it could not be reformed. There needed to be a bigger break from that. But it wasn't until later then that Martin Luther wrote this. He said, faith does not ask whether there are good works to do, but before the question rises, it has already done them and is always doing them. So once he rediscovered the gospel, he understood how works then flows out of saving faith. So again, probably about 15, 17, probably not yet saved. Maybe about 2 or 3 years later, no one knows for sure. But now that scripture is on top, inevitably good things are going to come out of that. And as a result, the best thing, the first thing that came out for Luther was his own salvation. And he describes it this way. He says, "At last, by the mercy of God, meditating day and night, I gave heed to the context of the words, namely, in it the righteousness of God is revealed." He's going to be quoting here from Romans chapter 1. "As is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. There I began to understand that the righteousness of God is that which by the righteous live by a gift of God, namely by faith. And this is the meaning. The righteousness of God is revealed by the gospel, namely the passive righteousness with which merciful God justifies us by faith, as it is written, he who through faith is righteous shall live. Here I felt that I was altogether born again and had entered paradise itself through open gates." He discovered this glorious truth, and finally the Lord broke through to him. Now, one of the reasons Martin Luther came to his great discovery in the Bible of justification by faith alone is that in the early years, in that Augustinian monastery, when he was whipping himself and doing all those severe things to him, remember his friend Johann Staupitz encouraged him even before he was a professor, to study the Bible himself. And he also then, as his professor, began memorizing the Word of God. So now he's doing more than just studying it, he's memorizing it. So it says, when he got to Romans 1:17, justified by faith alone, he says, "Therefore I ran through the Scriptures from memory." He ran through the Scriptures from memory. So he'd already put them into his soul and mind and heart, and that's part of what helped the gospel penetrate his heart, was scripture memory. You can see how the gospel at this point began to change everything that Luther did, and you can see it in a letter that he wrote to his brother. He said, "I should be very glad to know what is the state of your soul." And I think that's, by the way, a fantastic question, isn't it? I'd be really... So think about this, as fellow believers, maybe in your own family, you can use a question like this. Go up to somebody, "I should be very glad to know what is the state of your soul." Because we have conversations, we catch up with one another, and that's all good, and we get to know one another. But I think we ought to have, too often, we have less meaningful, not worthless conversations, but perhaps not as meaningful as they could be. So a question like that, "I should be very glad to know what is the state of your soul." Then it goes on to say, "Have you learned to despise your own righteousness and put your trust in the righteousness of Christ?" I would say, there's another good follow-up question from the first question, or a question like that, to just kind of gently quiz each other, gently draw one another out, that we do this with one another in the body. He goes on to say, "Many do not know the righteousness of God, which is given us abundantly and freely in Christ. But they endeavor to do good works and depend on their own effort, their own virtues, their own merits. You were full of this great error when you were here, and I was full of it. Even now I must fight against it, and I have not finished. Therefore, my beloved brother, learn Christ and Him crucified. Learn to despair of thyself and say to Him, 'Thou, Lord Jesus, art my righteousness, but I am thy sin. Thou hast assumed what was mine and given me what was thine.'" So finally, Luther has arrived not only at the correct diagnosis, but finally the correct solution, the gospel of Jesus. So what I like to do is put in a diagram form what Luther was saying here, what he discovered. That first of all, there's the correct diagnosis. We are unrighteous, holy. Jesus is holy, righteous. And He takes our unrighteousness, right? Jesus died for us. That means in our place. That the Bible calls redemption or atonement. And then from Luther's letter to his brother, it says, "Thou hast assumed what was mine." Jesus took what was mine. And then, wonderfully and beautifully, we are given the righteousness of Christ. It's credited to our account. That is called justification. And from Luther's letter, "and given me what was thine." Thou has assumed what was mine and has given me what was thine. You could put it this way. Some have phrased it this way. Christ becomes what we are so that we might become what Christ is. Those are the two major aspects of what it means to be saved, and you could call that the great exchange. And for those of you that are going to be in D now, you might recognize that word exchange. That's what we're talking about. The exchange is the great exchange. So we're going to be talking about fleshing this out, what this means, how this applies to your life, etc. So all that is by grace through faith, not of works, so that no one may boast. That's right. So in this time, these first few years, you know, 15, 17, 95 Theses on the Church Door at Wittenberg, he gets saved in there somewhere. He's writing books and pamphlets. The Gutenberg Press is printing those, and they're disseminating all over Germany. And he's causing a ruckus, do you see? He is attacking the foundations of the church, and he is creating tremendous trouble for them. But the church was not about to make this troublemaker ruin 1,000 years of their hard work of gathering control, of gathering power, of gathering immense, innumerable kinds of wealth. So they took all that power and influence, and they went after Luther. And they required four unequivocal responses from him. One, repent of all your teachings. Two, stop teaching others these things. Three, burn all the teachings. And then finally, anyone who follows your teaching is going to be deemed a heretic and excommunicated. So very serious consequences. He was summoned to appear before Emperor Charles V, along with about 200 other bishops and church officials. He was given one day to contemplate what is going to be your answer. Do you recant? Do you repent? Are you going to follow these things or not? And the next day he gave his reply. He says, "Since your most serene majesty and your high mightiness require of me a simple, clear, and direct answer, I will give one, and it is this. I cannot submit my faith either to the Pope or to the Council, because it is as clear as noonday that they have fallen into error, and even into glaring inconsistency with themselves. If, then, I am not convinced by proof from Holy Scripture," which ought to be the very thing we ask ourselves anytime we have a question, if we're going to be convinced by proof from Holy Scriptures or by cogent reasons, "if I'm not satisfied by the very text I have cited, and if my judgment is not in this way brought into subjection to God's Word," all of our thinking, our decisions brought into subjection to God's Word, "I neither can nor will retract anything, for it cannot be either safe or honest for a Christian to speak against his conscience. Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise. God help me. Amen." That is the most famous of his sayings, denials and affirmation on Scripture. "Here I stand, I cannot do otherwise." This is a bold witness for Christ. As I said, when he did the 95 Theses, 1517, probably not saved. When this happened, 1521, 4 years later, clearly born again. To risk his life in such a way and to articulate the things he was saying by that point, I don't think there's any question he was a believer by that time. But he had the sense that he's not going to last long. He's not long for this world. The entire power of the church is after him. He is going to be executed, which is why he didn't want to get married. He said, "I am not now inclined to take a wife, not that I lack the feelings of a man, for I am neither wood nor stone. But my mind is averse to marriage because I daily expect the death decreed to the heretic." So he thought for sure he's going to be executed. And why should he leave a family, a wife, and children when he knows he's going to die? But finally, in 1523, so 2 years after that other incident, Catherine von Bora, his future wife, he called Katie. She was in a cloister as a nun. And all this time, I said that his teachings were disseminating. Well, they were secretly getting into this, into the cloister there, and the nuns were changing their mind, and they realized, you know, we've been taught wrong, and we are born again, and we want to get out of this monastery, of this cloister, but they couldn't. So Luther devised a way for them to escape. He had a friend that would deliver barrels of herring to the nuns, and then they, when they emptied that, they would get into the stinky barrels, and they snuck out, and he helped about a dozen or so nuns escape that way. And because of that, now they are on their own, right? They don't have the protection, whatever the cloister provided for them. So he helped find husbands for the vast majority of them. I think all of them, the only one that was left was Katie. And eventually, she actually said he gave her somebody that might be a good match for him. And she said, basically, nah. But if you're available, I'll marry you. It's literally almost exactly what she said. So he married her. And at first, probably more for practical reasons than anything else, but clearly came to love her and said this, I would not change my Katie for France or Venice. Say, so, you know, I would not change her for the entire world, in other words, because God has given her to me. Katie, you have a husband who loves you. Many an empress is not so well off. I am rich. So husbands go home and write a little Lutheresque love letter to your wife. Now, they had people at their house all the time. They're actually living now in the former monastery where he was a monk, so this is a big place. And they had people all the time and colleagues, and they're talking about theology and the Bible constantly. And some people would write those things down, put them into books. You know what they called that? Table talk. Oh, have you heard of that? Table talk. Not that you get anything from Luther every week, but in your email every week you get a little thing called table talk, which of course is a little preview of the text of the sermon coming up with some questions. And I just encourage you, dads and moms, if you don't have any kind of Bible devotions with your family, there's a little reminder, there's a little resource. You can look on your screen or device or print that little baby off and take 10 minutes with your children. And some of you maybe aren't doing devotions or struggle with them, so there's a little built-in thing every week called table talk. So Luther, Martin, and Katie were married for 20 years, had 6 children. It's apparent she loved him very much as well, because she wrote this when he died. For who would not be sad and afflicted at the loss of such a precious man as my dear Lord was? He did great things not just for a city or a single land, but for the whole world. Therefore, I am truly so deeply grieved that I cannot eat or drink, nor can I sleep. And if I had a principality or an empire and lost it, it would not have been as painful as it is now that the dear Lord has taken from me this precious and beloved man, and not from me alone, but from the whole world. Katie died something like 8 or 10 years after Luther did. She was speaking more true than she realized. The impact, of course, she knew the impact he had already had on the world, but little did she know how much more it would be the case. Luther gave the world an incalculable gift, which again can't possibly be summarized in this short biography I'm giving, but one way it can be summarized is through the 5 solas. Scripture alone, the Bible alone, is our highest authority. I've been hammering that the whole time so far. Faith alone, saved through faith alone in Jesus Christ, grace alone, faith through grace, Christ alone, and then to the glory of God alone. And hopefully you're starting to see that if you don't have the first one, if you don't have sola scriptura, all the other 4 will never come to pass. They stand or fall together. And this, by the way, all of this, all of what I'm describing, the Reformation, the church, rediscovery of the gospel, would have happened with or without Luther. You understand that? In God's providence, that He would not allow us to not have the gospel, to live in scriptural dark ages for another 500 years. It was going to happen. It just so happened God used this man, sinful as he was, and we'll see in a moment just how incredibly sinful he actually was, to do all this for us. And it was like starting a barrel downhill, right? If you got to push something heavy to get it started, but once the momentum gets going downhill, you cannot stop it. That is a picture of the Reformation, of a rediscovery of the Scriptures and of the gospel itself. And one of the people whom that rolling barrel hit was none other than John Wesley, the founder of Methodism. And he was listening to somebody talk about needing a cup of coffee. Actually, it's not boring. It's interesting. I read it this week. He was listening to someone read the introduction to Martin Luther's commentary on the book of Romans. All right? So most of you think, like, I don't want to read a commentary. That sounds boring, let alone an introduction to a commentary. Because if I read a book, I don't read the introduction. I don't read the preface. I skip over that. I go right to chapter one. Isn't that what you do? But here they are reading, not right, reading the preface to a commentary. Wesley is listening and gets converted in that moment. Here's a description of it. That evening, he reluctantly attended a meeting in Aldersgate. Someone read from Luther's preface to the Epistle to Romans about 8:45 p.m., so he even knows the time. While he was describing the change which God works in the heart through faith in Christ, I felt my heart strangely warmed. I felt I did trust in Christ, Christ alone for my salvation. An assurance was given me that He had taken away my sins, even mine, and saved me from the law of sin and death. It's important to understand that Wesley was already doing pastoral work by this time. He was not a kid. He was not an old man, but he wasn't a kid. So he's doing Bible pastoral work, but was not yet saved until he discovered salvation by grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. So there's no question we should thank God for men, women like Luther and others like Wesley who followed after him. However, I don't care who your hero is in life, there's always a balance to that man or woman. And Luther had a pretty negative balance that I want to share about for the next couple minutes. He was guilty of immense anti-Semitism in this book called On the Jews and Their Lies. Now, this was written about 2 years before he died, and I'm going to read some really awful things to you, but I find it incredibly ironic that we're talking about this the day after the worst Jewish genocide in U.S. history. Let it be, at the very least, a reminder that our words matter, that your words matter greatly. Now, before I read it, some will say, well, he was an old man by this time, and he was extremely sickly, and perhaps he was developing some dementia. We don't know. Nevertheless, he sinned in this, and we ought to freely recognize that along with his other things. So, a couple things he wrote here. Moreover, they are nothings of the Jews, that is, they're nothing but thieves and robbers who daily eat no morsel, wear no thread of clothing, which they have not stolen and pilfered from us by means of their accursed usury. Thus they live from day to day together with wife and child by theft and robbery as arch thieves and robbers in the most impenitent security. However, they have not acquired a perfect mastery of the art of lying. They lie so clumsily and ineptly that anyone who is just a little observant can easily detect it. But for us Christians, they stand as a terrifying example of God's wrath. He went on to say, he lists a bunch of things that ought to be done to them, and here are four of them. He says their synagogues and schools should be burned, their houses should be burned, all of their writings should be taken from them, and rabbis should be forbidden to teach these things. Now, if you've been listening to this biography, you will realize that is almost identical to what the Roman Catholic Church was putting upon him. It's absolutely incredible and disgusting. The writings also, Luther's writings, these writings especially, were used during the Holocaust as a partial justification for Jewish genocide. In fact, one Jewish believer, I'll read a quote of his, he's got a great way of stating this. His own grandmother was murdered in the Holocaust. So now he's a Jewish believer, and he, I think, has a right to write what he did. And he said this: "With that in mind, it seems to me Luther is a man we should honor but not celebrate. Let's honor him for confronting the hollow deceptiveness of the Roman Catholicism of his time. Let's honor him for translating the Bible into the language of ordinary people so they could read for themselves the words of eternal life. Let's honor him for releasing countless monks and nuns across Europe from lies of cloistered ritual and mandated celibacy. Luther was a mighty instrument of awakening, deserving honor in this anniversary year," which he wrote this last year. "But this honor shouldn't rise to the level of celebration. Our memory of Luther must be tempered with sadness because of its sin, because of his sin and its consequences." Now, it's important to point out as well that we are 500 years post-Reformation. You and I are post-Holocaust, right? So we admittedly have a far greater understanding of all of these things than Luther ever did. So, you know, just as easy to say, you know, you can throw stones at those dumb disciples, you know, how come they didn't understand anything? Well, they didn't have the Word of God like you and have. So it's easy to throw stones. Nevertheless, we should not for a second dismiss the sin that he brought forth here. And you might wonder, how is this possible, right? Some of you are thinking, you're reeling. How is this possible that somebody who was so important in rediscovering the gospel could do something so heinous? Well, it just reminds us that our sins, they are many, but his mercy is more, doesn't it? It just reminds us that we are daily sinners, that Luther needed the gospel at 62 years of age, just as we need it every single day of our lives, that we are always in need of a reformation. So there is the great reformation, but there also has to be daily reformation in our lives, in the universal church as a whole, in the local churches, always needing reformation. For example, our denomination, the EFCA, exists because, by the way, the word free in there is really important. Some people really thought it means evangelical free. That means there's no evangelicals, right? Like fat free sort of thing. It's not what it means. It means free from the state-controlled Lutheran church in Scandinavian countries. So almost from the very beginning of the Reformation, Luther and especially Calvin, they mixed state and church together. Now, early on, essentially the church ran the state, but it didn't take long until that got flipped on its head, and now the state is running the church, and our ancestors in this denomination broke free from that. That's what free means, free to worship the way you want to worship. So no one does church right, but of course, all these things we can always do better. There's always a need of reformation, and especially our continual personal reformation. And Luther has a great couple sentences here which can help us do this if we think about it. He writes, "For this reason, too, before good or bad works are done," so before there's actually good or bad, before we do things, "which are the fruits, there must be first in the heart faith or unbelief, which is the root, the sap, the chief power of all sin." Now let me put another diagram here. What's he saying is that it's like a tree. And does that look familiar to you all? The Christian life is like a tree? That's our discipleship model that we use. So he says at the core there, at the root, if there's unbelief, there will be sin and bad works. I mean, you cannot not have sin and bad works when there's unbelief, when there's an absence of the gospel at its core. But conversely, when there is justification by faith at the root, there will inevitably be good works that result from that. Read Ephesians 2, 8, and 9, and also get to 10. We are God's workmanship, created in Christ Jesus for good works, which God prepared in advance for us to do. So good works flow always and inevitably out of right belief. But in order to then make sense of that, well, how do I apply this? We have to do, and I'm convinced this is what Martin Luther intended from this, we have to do what is in the book Gospel Fluency. I talked about that several weeks ago. It's just a book, but it helps illustrate, I think, what even Martin Luther was after, and it's this. You take your sins, your failings, your fears, your anxieties, all those things, all the fruits of your life, you know, John 15 type fruits. You take those things, and of course, everything we do is based on, all of our behavior is based on our belief, isn't it? And if you understand why I do something, what is it I'm believing down here? What are the lies I'm believing? Then you can begin to figure out why I'm doing those sinful behaviors. So what you do is you figure out the unbelief, then you reset yourself in the gospel. You get rid of those lies, you replace them with truth, and then inevitably you're going to be having some good works that flow out of that. That is what you could call, what one author calls gospel fluency. That whole process. And by the way, that's what we're doing at LEAD on Thursday nights, second Thursday of the month. We started it this month, and for the next 4 months, we're doing this very thing. We're trying to understand what this is biblically. We're trying to understand that how to do, we're going to use that phrase, gospel fluency, how to do it ourselves in our own hearts and minds, and then take it a step further, develop a skill that we can help other people do it. That we can help them to discipleship tool, get rid of these things and discern, as this says here, I'm going to show you that, identify lies you believe, identify idols of the heart, repent of your unbelief, and root yourself in gospel beliefs. This is what CREW, the Greens work with CREW, what they call spiritual breathing. I mentioned that a while back, where you repent. That's kind of the exhale. You repent of your lies and unbeliefs, and then you inhale the gospel truth. It's this process to go through because we all need. It's easy to throw stones at Luther. It's easy to throw stones at the disciples, but we need to take from that, among other things, is you and I need the gospel every single day. Let me say a prayer for us, and close with a song that I'm guessing you'll know which song it is. Let's pray. Father, it's so true that we need the gospel every day. We need Jesus every day. We need to have the confidence in your word that it's true, it's reliable, it is meant for us every single day. As Luther said, we fight against depending on our own good works and efforts and not just resting in Christ Jesus and his finished work on the cross and what it means then to apply that to our lives. So, Father, I would pray right now that if there's anybody here that has been confused about the free gift of salvation, who perhaps has, like Wesley, thought they were saved, has confessed themselves as a Christian for their whole lives and have suddenly realized, I missed it. I'm not depending on grace alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. If there's anybody here this morning that not my words, but by your Holy Spirit, you would convict, regenerate, bring them miraculously into your kingdom. Lord, lead them to belief in Jesus alone. And for the rest of us, Lord, we need you. We need you desperately. Thank you, Lord. In Jesus' name, amen.